But the Reformation is where the roots of the Baptist movement really lie in a lot of ways. So we're going to be talking over the major movements of the Reformation today, and also what's called the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation is also sometimes called the Catholic Reformation. And we're starting off with just a section I call the Roots of the Reformation. A little bit of a recap of where we've been, essentially. So in the roots of the Reformation, we talked about in our last session, you know, after I got my Wi-Fi back.
we had a good time talking.
Well, good. I really appreciated that you all stuck around and didn't give up on me. Before the Reformation, we were tracing a number of threads that actually come to fruition in this period. So you had some of those early reform movements. You had John Wycliffe up in England, who's trying to translate the Bible into vernacular languages like English and get the word out to people. You have Jan Hus in Bohemia, what's now the Czech Republic. He really was kind of the first Protestant reformer in a lot of ways. Most of the positions he had were the same positions that Martin Luther would develop later on. But he was about 100 years before the big wave came. And there are some reasons why the Reformation didn't start with Jan Hus, but did start with Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as you see, is a particular kind of guy. He's got a very interesting temperament. He doesn't back down from a fight. He's got kind of a funny wit. And so his personality plays into it a little bit. But there's some other big things that happen in between Jan Hus in the 1400s and Martin Luther in the 1500s. A lot of the things that were developing along the way, though, were just an overall decay in Catholic morals among clergy and monastics. You had I was talking with Josh about this earlier. If you read some of the sources of the time, a man named Erasmus wrote a little piece called In Praise of Folly. And he was a Catholic, but he was poking fun at the way that Catholic priests and monks and nuns behaved. And it's pretty shady stuff and pretty eye-opening. Zwingli, who we'll talk about a little bit later here this morning, Zwingli started his ministry as a Roman Catholic priest. But he described the activities of most priests as drinking, eating, and playing cards. That's kind of what life as a priest was. Like, well, it sounds like fun, I guess, but maybe not what you want your priest doing all the time, right? You had monasteries that had become very rich over the years because nobles and high officials would give endowments to them. And so rather than having monks and nuns be people who were kind of devoting themselves to discipline and following the commands of the gospel as nearly as they could, you get, in that period leading up to the Reformation, you get, you know, kind of your stereotypical picture of Friar Tuck, the fat monk who just kind of, you know, a jolly fellow, but mostly he just sits around and eats and drinks. A lot of the monastic life had kind of degenerated to that in many places. In some places, it was even worse. A lot of monks and priests would take mistresses. In a few cases, they would actually run brothels out of the monastery, which is, again, probably not what you want your local monastery to be doing. So the interesting thing is that when you get to the Reformation, it's not just a small set of radical guys from Germany and Switzerland saying, hey, we need to change things. Basically, everyone of sense at that time was saying, we need to change something. The way this is going isn't working anymore. And so this is why you have not only the Reformation, but you have the Catholic Reformation that kicks off at about the same time. Some of it is pushing back against the Protestants, but much of it is just this recognition of, hey, our life of pursuing Christ should not look like the way it does now. Something needs to change. one of the big issues during that time was the sale of indulgences. And we saw this when we looked at the Crusades, right? This is when it started. It's not something you find in Scripture. It's not something you can find in early church history. But when the Pope was launching the Crusades, he needed a way to kind of get people to sign on. And so he offers this this incentive. You know, if you go on crusade, I will give you an indulgence, which is basically a spiritual get-out-of-jail-free card, you know? You'll be able to have all your sins forgiven permanently and get through purgatory in a flash, however they would have described that in Catholic terms at the time. Well, after the Crusades, they started expanding this to other things. You know, you're not going off to war anymore to fight for the church, but the Catholic Church had found it pretty useful. Say, hey, this is a really great incentive to have in our back pocket. We can just give people kind of that clean slate in exchange for what we want to get. And so you had it move to monetary donations. If you give a certain amount of money to the church, then the Pope can issue an indulgence and you get those sins forgiven or on behalf of someone else. Leading directly up to the Reformation at the start of the 1500s, this kind of hit fever pitch because the Pope needed to raise money. He was building a magnificent new cathedral in Rome, in Vatican City, St. Peter's. It's the church that still stands there today. Beautiful, vast, gorgeous, but really, really expensive, as you might imagine. So he has to raise all kinds of money for this construction project. So he sends out preachers all across Europe saying, look, we can sell indulgences to raise money for this church. And so they would go out, and in Germany in particular, there were a number of preachers who would just kind of go around like traveling peddlers selling these indulgences from the church. I know Shelley in his text talks about some of that. The famous rhyme that one of them used to use was, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, right? So if you give money to this fundraising drive, your dear beloved grandma who's, you know, toiling through Catholic purgatory right now in the afterworld, you can move her along a little faster. She can get to heaven. Well, you know, you can see why this would have been appealing. The people at that time, many of them were illiterate. If they were literate, they usually weren't literate in Latin anymore. So they don't have access to the scriptures, right? All they know about the Christian faith is what the church hierarchy is telling them. So many people in good faith were just doing this because they thought this was the truth. But obviously, we can tell now, and actually Catholics nowadays would agree, yeah, you're not supposed to be selling indulgences like that. Was not a good thing to do. You had some rising tensions, too, with papal involvement in the world of politics. Again, that's something we saw building in the previous centuries. The papacy wasn't just a church position. It was also a political position at this point in history. You had the papal states. The Pope was ruling vast swaths of Italy. And he had significant pull on the politics of the Holy Roman Empire in Germany, France, England. He could, you know, just by appointing his guys to high posts as bishops and archbishops, he could get a lot of his political agenda done all across Europe. And this didn't always go over really well with the kings themselves, right? They're faithful Catholics for the most part. They're trying to follow what the church is telling them. But the Pope is always sticking his hands in the middle of their kingdom's business, which, as you can bet, you know, stirred some things up. The other two things that happen, and these are the two things that I think really help explain why the Reformation didn't start with Huss, but did start with Luther, is that you had the invention of the printing press and the reappropriation of the biblical languages in Greek and Hebrew, the Old Testament and New Testament available in Greek and Hebrew again for the first time in a long time. So in the mid-1400s, you had Gutenberg famously inventing the printing press. There had been other presses before, but this was a press with movable type, which means that it just became radically easier to print off documents in massive scale. And so this was a revolution in technology, right? You know, we've lived through a revolution in technology with the internet, has changed and is still changing modern life in a number of ways. The printing press was kind of like that. It was just this revolutionary technological shock to the system. All of a sudden, reading materials are available to everyone in a way that they just weren't before. And so if people could learn to read, then all of a sudden they have access to whole new worlds that they just could not have accessed previously. So you have the invention of the printing press, and we'll talk about how that gets played into the story of the Reformation. You also have the Greek and Hebrew text traditions of the Bible coming back. In Western Europe, they've just been using Latin for 1,000 years at this point, from Jerome's translation of the Bible into the Latin Vulgate up to this point, about 1500. But remember, in 1453, the Byzantine Empire fell. That Eastern Orthodox Empire, which had existed there in Constantinople for centuries upon centuries, they had retained the Greek text traditions of the New Testament, because that's what they used. They still used Greek in their Bibles. And they also had good scholars who had been working with the Hebrew text traditions and preserved those as well. When Constantinople falls, many of the scholars from Byzantium, from Constantinople, move over to Italy, you know, to a Christian province. They get away from the Ottoman Empire. And so all of a sudden, as the Renaissance is rising in Italy, you have this influx of these scholars with the Bible in its original languages. And Western scholars start working with these texts. And one guy, I mentioned him already, Erasmus of Rotterdam, a really interesting fellow. He was a Catholic all his life, so he wasn't a reformer, but he definitely was reform-minded. And brilliant guy, funny guy. He writes a lot of comic pieces as well as serious pieces. He likes to poke fun at people. So he's a good read. But his main contribution to this story is that he produces the first sort of scholarly version of the Greek and Hebrew textual traditions for Western Europe. So that means he's taking the Greek text manuscripts that have come down through the Byzantine tradition. And remember, these texts have been copied by hand for hundreds of years. Now, those copiers are trying to do everything faithfully, but every once in a while you'll get, you know, a monk who misspells a word or something, and then the next monk after him is going to misspell the same word. What Erasmus does is he's able to take all this manuscript tradition, compare them, and basically be able to say, okay, you know, there are no major errors that affect any kind of Christian doctrine, but just by comparing these text traditions, I can kind of trace back to see what the likeliest possibility is for the Greek that the apostles actually wrote, right? So with our Greek New Testaments now, you have like something like 99.9% certainty that these Greek words on the page in front of us are the exact same words that the apostles wrote. And that 0.1% that might be a variant is not really all that troubling, because we know all the possible variants. You know, you can look at them in the footnotes of the Greek New Testament. If it's not this word, it's one of these other words, and in no case do they affect any major Christian doctrines. But he's able to put together this scholarly version of the New Testament, and then eventually Hebrew text of the Old Testament is produced as well. But it's Erasmus's Greek New Testament, plus this new influx of knowledge of how to use it, that changes the game, right? So I would suggest that just because of these things happening, the decay in Catholic morals, the invention of the printing press, and the reappropriation of the Bible in its original languages, you put those three things together, a reformation is going to happen. Even if Martin Luther and John Calvin hadn't been around, it would have been someone else. because this was a movement that needed to happen in the life of the church. With the witness of Scripture there, it kind of had to happen. And especially with the printing press, to get the word out, get these ideas out, Reformation was coming, regardless of who was going to be at the front of it. Thankfully, in the providence of God, we got a great person who was sort of the leading man of that movement, Martin Luther. So we're going to spend a few minutes looking at Martin Luther and the German Reformation. Bruce Shelley does a really good job giving you the outline of his life, a lot of good details in there. So I'm just going to kind of fill it out with some of the stories and a few other insights in addition to what he says. As you would have read, Martin Luther didn't set out to be famous or, a leading man in any sort of movement. He was just training for sort of an ordinary life and an ordinary job. But as he's walking back home one day, he gets caught in a thunderstorm. And with lightning striking all around him, he's terrified. He calls out to St. Anne, which by tradition would be the mother of Mary. That's not recorded in Scripture, but if you see references to St. Anne on any of these churches. Joachim and Anna, according to tradition, were the parents of Mary. So he cries out, "Help me, St. Anne, I'll become a monk." And he is saved. He doesn't get struck by lightning, so he decides he needs to keep his vow, and he becomes a monk. He joins the Augustinian order. So this is an order of monks that's based on a rule of life that was written by Augustine of Hippo, all the way back in the late 300s, early 400s. Augustine had a small order of monks and put a lot of stress on, as we saw when we looked at Augustine, on the sovereignty of God, which becomes a big theme in the Reformation. So Luther is an Augustinian monk, and in contrast to much of the decayed morals in monasteries around him, Luther really wants to go all out. But he has this tortured conscience, right? He is just so aware of his own sin. And so he's trying everything he can to essentially atone for his own sins. This is the way he's been taught, right? That there is grace available for your sins in medieval Catholic theology, but you got to work for it. You've got to do these good deeds. You've got to mortify the flesh. You've got to do things to earn that grace from the treasury of merit. And so he's working all the time. He's fasting. He's whipping himself to mortify the flesh. He goes on a pilgrimage to Rome and is, doing these things like, you have to climb this long set of stairs on your knees. By the end, your knees are just cracked and bleeding, but it's a way to show your penitence before God. Incidentally, while he's there, he's just struck by the depravity of the Roman Catholic establishment in that city. But it doesn't solve his problem, right? He still deeply feels his own sin and doesn't know what to do with it. Well, eventually, his overseers help arrange him a spot in the University of Wittenberg to learn and then teach theology, which was perfect for him. And probably perfect for them, too. It sounds like he kind of got everyone under everyone's skin by being so dedicated to the monastic life, and all the other monks were wanting to take it a little more easy than Martin Luther. So they got him out of there, sent him to Wittenberg. And he studies. He learns biblical Greek. He makes use of Erasmus's newly produced New Testaments. He starts studying the scriptures and eventually begins teaching classes. Teaches classes in the Psalms and in Romans and in Galatians. And those two, Romans and Galatians, right? These are sort of the central biblical books for this message that Martin Luther is going to deliver. And the message is, if you know your Romans and Galatians, we're not saved by performing works. Right? We're saved by the grace of God alone by faith. Faith like Abraham had. And he talks about just being so struck by this, by reading through Romans and being struck by just the phrase that refers to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God has been revealed. Because see, in the past, he always thought of the righteousness of God as sort of this glowering, vengeful holiness, right? It's something that God wielded against people. The righteousness of God is what set him apart from us. But as he's reading the book of Romans, he suddenly gets this breakthrough and sees what Paul is saying in that text, that the righteousness of God has been revealed, meaning not just God's wrath against sin, but even more so, a righteousness which we may enter into by the grace of Christ. It is a righteousness that God is offering us, a right relationship with him. And this changes Martin Luther's whole world. From this point forward, he's a different guy. So in 1517, he goes to the church door in Wittenberg, university town, and he nails his 95 theses to the door. This is the pivotal moment, right? October 31st, 1517. That's when everything started. It's celebrated as Reformation Day, not just Halloween, but Reformation Day for Protestants around the world, for that very reason. But we actually tend to make a little more of it than Martin Luther intended. You see, when he's doing that, it wasn't an uncommon thing. We kind of look back at that moment and say, oh, you know, here he's doing this daring, bold move by publicly posting these 95 theses, this statement against the Catholic Church. Well, yes and no. Posting something to the church door was kind of like the university bulletin board, right? He's not the only guy who's doing this. It was pretty common practice. And it was a way to kind of introduce topics for debate on campus. And so he's not necessarily intending to, like, put this out as an international broadside against the papacy. He puts these 95 theses there, and if you read through them, they're mostly about the sale of indulgences. That was his main focus on that. He talks a little bit about the papacy, talks a little bit about purgatory, questions some of the ways that current practice has developed, but it's mostly against the sale of indulgences. And he meant it for, you know, discussion on his university campus. Well, here's where the printing press comes in, because those naughty university students, they take his 95 theses off the door, run to the print shop, and start printing off copies of this document, and then it gets sent out all over Germany. So all of a sudden, he's in the middle of this firestorm, which, you know, he's the right guy for it. He can handle it, but it's not necessarily what he intended to do at the time. The 95 theses get distributed all around Germany, and of course they reach the ear of the Pope. And so you have a few years in Martin Luther's life where he's having to run up against these debates with papal legates, with emissaries of the Holy Roman Emperor. Because remember, Germany is kind of this, it's this wild mix of princedoms that's all sort of ruled over by Holy Roman Emperor. But some princes have more power than others. Holy Roman Emperor is a committed Catholic, and he's not wild about Martin Luther stirring up this bee's nest. So Martin Luther really has to kind of think through, what does this mean, that this insight that I've discovered in Scripture? What does it mean? How can we teach it? When I'm there defending myself against the Pope's emissaries on trial, what do I say, right? And so he's a fairly confrontational guy. As Shelley depicts in the book, you have eventually the Pope issues a bull, which is a document, issues a bull calling for Martin Luther to recant, and instead of recanting, Martin Luther burns all the copies of the papal bull. We also have the famous scene where Martin Luther is brought before trial at the Diet of Worms, And that's not, diet of worms, of course, isn't anybody eating earthworms or anything. A diet is an assembly. Worms was the city in which it was held. And he is commanded point blank to recant from these positions that he has developed. And again, we have this kind of heroic picture from movies and paintings and so on of Martin Luther standing there boldly and proudly and refusing to recant. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, right? His famous line. Again, it wasn't quite that clear cut. Martin Luther did say that, but he had like a day in between in which he had time to kind of think it over and pray about it, and eventually came back and said, no, you know, I can't. Here I stand, so help me God. If you can prove from Scripture that I'm wrong, then I'll listen, but if you can't, then I've got to stick to what I've discovered here. So this was kind of the foundation of his ideas. And they're described in what we call the Solae, S-O-L-A-I. It's just the plural of sola, S-O-L-A, which means alone. The classic three are Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. Nowadays, you'll sometimes hear five Reformation solae thrown out there, through Christ alone and to the glory of God alone as well, which certainly fit the Reformation. But in Martin Luther's time, it was really those three themes that stood out. Scripture alone, salvation is by grace alone, and it is through faith alone, right? So the alone, 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 that's the solae. And it really comes down to where you base your authority. What is the authoritative voice for Christian teaching, for Christian truth? And, you know, looking at it from a Baptist perspective with the retrospective of history, it might seem like an easy answer to us. Like, well, of course it's Scripture. It's the Bible. You know, that's the authoritative witness of what Christ did and the teaching of the apostles. And in the Old Testament, God's whole relationship with the people of Israel. But it wasn't quite so self-evident back then. I mean, because remember, these are all people who've grown up within this system in medieval Catholicism. And so for them, they would say that church tradition, the traditions of the church, the magisterium of the church, has authority to teach the truth. That's what you should follow. And the reason why they would do it, I mean, they would make a theological argument. They would say, look, the church is the body of Christ, according to St. Paul. It is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit indwells the church. And what does Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? He says the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, right? So if the church is the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells, and Jesus has promised that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, then we can trust what the church says. That was the argument, right? And to someone who's grown up in that system, that might seem like a pretty good argument. But the trouble comes when Martin Luther's there, and he's looking at the original text of the New Testament. And he says, well, okay. We know that Scripture is authoritative, right? Even the Catholics would say that. They're trying to say that tradition is also authoritative in, you know, maybe a similar or the same level of authority. But if that were true, then you would expect the Bible and the church tradition to be saying the same thing. And he's there looking at the Bible, and he's realizing they're not saying the same thing. At least not in all the details, right? You have things like the sale of indulgences. That's the one that really got under his skin. You say, you can't find any warrant for this anywhere in Scripture. In fact, you know, by the ethos of the New Testament, this is just abhorrent. It's not something we should be doing. And so you have this puzzle, right? If these two things do not agree, Scripture and the authority of the church in the magisterium, which is based in the power of the bishops, and primarily the Bishop of Rome. If these two things do not agree, then Martin Luther feels like, well, I've got to pick one, right? Which one is the authoritative voice? So the method, essentially, of the Reformers is to say, well, let's look and see what Jesus and the apostles actually said. What was their teaching regarding Scripture? And what was their teaching regarding the authority of bishops and the teaching magisterium of the church? And what you do, if you look through the New Testament, what you find is that they affirm Scripture as the inspired word of God, right? Paul speaks about this in his letters to Timothy. Peter speaks about it in his epistles. This idea that Scripture is divinely inspired and that it is the rule of faith. And on the other side, what does it say about the rule of bishops and their authority? Well, it certainly does give them some authority in practical matters of the church, but it never says that they're infallible. In fact, you know, if the Pope represents the primacy of Peter, well, you have the book of Galatians, which Martin Luther studied, in which Paul is telling people how he had to confront Peter and make Peter back down on the whole thing that was going on in the Church of Antioch. And so it seems like, from that perspective, the New Testament does not support some kind of blanket authority for bishops deriving from Peter's authority. But it does support the authority of Scripture. So this is where Martin Luther landed, is that you've got to pick one of these two. They seem to disagree with each other on things like indulgences. And so if I'm looking at what the apostles themselves taught, they taught the authority of Scripture and not the final authority of bishops in teaching. So he went with Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the final word on all matters of Christian faith and practice, which is essentially the doctrine that undergirds all Protestant denominations, or at least it did at that time, including the Baptists, when we have our emergence from the Protestant movement about 100 years later. Well, things continued to kind of go downhill for Martin Luther after taking this courageous stand, because not only is the Pope against him, but the Holy Roman Emperor is not wild about him. But he has friends in high places. He's got the local prince of his area, the Prince of Saxony, is kind of on his side, likes his message. What you'll find is that politics plays a big role in this period of history. And a lot of these Reformation areas saw an opportunity here to get free of some of the political pressures from Rome. And so Martin Luther is hidden away. He has to go into hiding, and he's taken to Wartburg Castle, in which he literally hides out. He has to adopt a secret identity for a few years. He's known as George. He's given the fake rank of a Junker or a knight, Junker George, and he hides out in this castle for a long time. Nobody knows where Martin Luther's gone except for just a few people, right? He seems to have dropped off the map. But he's there in hiding. He's waiting till things calm down a little bit, until the political situation makes it safe for him to come back out. Well, this turns out to be a really important time in Martin Luther's life, because being able to step back from all the turmoil of the politics and the debates and everything like that, he's able to devote himself to writing and to translation. So he's always writing. He has, there's no one book of his that is especially preeminent. He just has a lot of them. He has treatises on freedom of Christian. He has treatises against the Roman Catholic Church, the Babylonian captivity of the church, as he calls it. All these kinds of things. But his most influential work of writing is actually a work of translation. He takes the Greek and New Testament text traditions that he now has available, and he translates the Bible into German. He translates it directly from the original sources. It's a very good translation. Is able to do the whole Bible. And the Luther Bible is still widely used in many German circles. It's kind of like the King James Version for Germany. And this is really what begins to tip the scales, to turn the tide in Germany. That as this Bible in their own language is sent out to printing presses, distributed, people love this. For the first time in their lives, they can read the Bible and understand it for themselves. And all of a sudden, you get this, over the subsequent years, this wave of people across Germany who are reading the New Testament and seeing, okay, you know what? That crazy Martin Luther guy, he's right. This actually is what the Bible says, right? So the translation of the Bible into German has a huge role to play. Eventually, things settle down. He's able to give up his secret identity and come back out into life, working again as as a priest. He was actually a minister, a pastor for much of his life, in addition to being a professor of theology. And so he's working in pastoral ministry, and as more and more of these German princedoms are saying, hey, we would like to kind of follow your movement rather than these abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. So he starts essentially administering what's going to become a new denomination, Lutheranism. He didn't set out to invent a new denomination. It's just kind of what developed as people came to him and said, hey, we want you to train pastors according to these ideas, these biblical ideas that you're bringing up. Send us those kinds of pastors. So all of a sudden, he's got this network of pastors and churches who are preaching Reformation doctrine all across Germany. And that's the beginning of the Lutheran denomination. One of the things he does in this movement is he helps to liberate the monasteries, right? The monasteries and the convents. You had these monks and nuns, many of whom had kind of fallen into decayed morals. But in many cases, it was also just a place that families stashed away people they didn't want to take care of anymore. If you ended up having too many kids and you could provide for, well, you sent some off to become monks or nuns, right? It's not necessarily that these people were wanting to devote themselves to that kind of lifestyle. It just kind of became that sort of function in medieval society. So you've got all these monasteries, which Luther doesn't see a really firm call for monasticism in scripture, so he doesn't make that a major point of his position. You have all these monasteries, many of them filled with people who never wanted to be there, and all of a sudden they've got this opportunity to say, well, hey, if the New Testament doesn't teach this kind of requirement, this kind of ministry of monasticism, then we want out. And so you would have these monks and nuns getting out of monastic service, and they've never really been out in the world before. Martin Luther ends up essentially playing matchmaker for several years. He wants to ensure these people are well-grounded and good families are able to find ways to fit into society. So he starts matching up, you know, monks and nuns. You go off, get married, you can start a family. In some cases, this was dangerous work in places that were still under Catholic rule. It was actually a capital offense to break someone out of a monastery. But, you know, these people were writing to Martin Luther saying, hey, we really do want to get out. Can you help us? And so there's some wild tales of him, like, smuggling nuns out of convents in barrels and things like this. He's playing matchmaker for all these, and, you know, he used to be a monk. He's never married himself until he's trying to match these people up, and there's this one lady that none of the monks really seem keen on marrying. This redheaded lady, Catherine von Bora. Looking back on her today, seems like just a woman who knew her own mind, a strong-willed woman. She wasn't really impressed with many of the monks who were available. They weren't impressed with her. And eventually she tells Martin Luther, she says, well, you know, if you're available, I would consider that. And all of Martin Luther's friends are saying, oh, no, not her. Please, no. But he does. They get married, Martin Luther and Catherine von Bora, and it turns out to be just an amazing blessing in his life. This lady who is able to enrich his life and his understanding of the love of God in ways that, you know, he just didn't have access to before. And that becomes a major part of his life. Because the situation starts to settle down, more and more of Germany is going over to the Reformation. It becomes safer for him. So the rest of his life, the last two decades of his life, are lived fairly safely. So he's just kind of at the front of this movement. The one hiccup along the way is a peasants' revolt. This happened occasionally throughout medieval history. This wasn't the only time there was a peasants' revolt, but this was a major one. And initially, the peasants really were hopeful that Luther would kind of be on their side, would support them against some of the abuses and restrictions of the noblemen. But for various reasons, most of which I don't think are actually good reasons, but for various reasons, Luther came down on the side of the nobles, and the peasants' revolt was put down with a lot of brutality. This is incidentally one of the major reasons why there's still a very big Catholic presence in Germany, right? It comes from this particular place, is that a lot of the lower classes were so disenchanted with the way that Luther handled it that they decided they wanted to stay with the Catholic Church rather than go over to the Lutherans. And so, especially in southern Germany, you still have a pretty strong Catholic presence in Germany today. As Luther continues his work building this movement, a few other helpers emerge along the way. One of them is named Philip Melanchthon. His name is spelled out there in the course notes if you have access to those. Philip Melanchthon was a guy who worked with, trained under Martin Luther, and he was a really good theologian. Martin Luther was a very good leader. He was a good theological thinker, but he wasn't really a great systematic theologian, right? Martin Luther's never producing a document that just goes through, here's what I believe biblical doctrine says from beginning to end, and kind of gives you the full, all-encompassing picture of that. Martin Luther doesn't produce anything like that. He's too energized by the need of the moment. So he's writing books, but they're all whatever's going on at this particular time. Philip Melanchthon was one of these Lutheran scholars. They came in, worked with him, and really helped to systematize this theology. Let's express what we believe Scripture says from beginning to end. And so Philip becomes the main author of what's called the Augsburg Confession, which is sort of, it's longer than a creed, but it's one of these historical documents that you can go to, that Lutherans still look to today, to say, you know, if you have one place to look at where we can see what is it Lutherans believe, well, you go look at the Augsburg Confession. It kind of lays it out from start to finish. So Philip Melanchthon helped out with that. We're going to press on a little bit into the next section as well, which is the Swiss Reformation. and then in a few minutes we'll take a break. Shelley was the one who was scheduled to do her devotional presentation at the end of this section, but she's gone, so I'll just press on till our break time. Switzerland, which I just have a small copy of that map I sent out to you, but if you have it or if you don't, this is, I know some of you are far away, this is kind of what Reformation Europe looks like. Switzerland, of course, if you know your geography, sits kind of right underneath where Germany is. So Germany's up here, Switzerland right here. Both technically within the bounds of the Holy Roman Empire, But Switzerland has always had a knack for kind of being neutral, mostly based on its geography. You have all these mountain valleys. They're hard to get to. They're way up there. And so essentially, even though they're within the boundaries of the Holy Roman Empire, many of the cities in Switzerland are largely self-ruled. They're like little city-states, and they're run by their own town councils. And so Switzerland becomes one of the chief places where the Reformation takes off, partly because of this government style. You have just little pockets in which, if you can win over the town council, then you've got a Reformation community there. And the outside world can't do much about it, right? They can't send any armies in, or at least it would be hard to do so. So Switzerland quickly becomes one of these hotbeds of the Reformation. And the first guy who got the ball rolling there is a guy named Ulrich Zwingli. One of the great names of church history, I think you'll agree. Ulrich Zwingli. He was originally a Roman Catholic priest. He's the one at the beginning of the talk that I said was, you know, talking disparagingly about the life of priests, that it's just, you know, laziness and indolence and drinking all the time. But along the way, he encounters some of the ideas that are coming out of Germany. So, and he's one of the first people to kind of pick up that ball and run with it. So by the 1520s, early 1520s, he is learning to use scripture in a whole new way, not just using the Latin Bible, but using the original languages, using the vernacular. The German and French translations would be coming soon as well. And what he decides to do, essentially, is to preach through Scripture. This is where the Protestant focus on preaching really starts to take root, right? And this is, incidentally, one of the big differences you'll find between a Protestant church you might go to or a Catholic church. If you go to a Catholic church, they have this long and often very beautiful liturgy, and they have a lot of Scripture in it. So you'll be reading from a rotation of texts throughout Scripture all through the year, kind of, you know, a piece from the Old Testament and a piece from the New Testament epistles and a piece from the Gospels and so on. You get to hear some of the Scripture, you know, as long as you knew Latin back then, I guess. But they're not, like, working through Scripture to see what the message is. And you would get a homily from the priest, but you go to a Roman Catholic church and, you know, if that homily goes more than 10 minutes, people are getting antsy, right? It's just a pretty brief exhortation to the congregation.
Even when I was growing up, yeah, the church did services in Latin.
Oh, did they still?
Yeah, yeah. Where I went. And they had a French service, mm-hmm, for people, because 90% of the town where I lived were Roman, yeah, Catholic, French, right. Roman Catholic.
Okay.
And so there was a French service and there was a Latin service. I, wow, went to them till I was, I want to say, 12 or 13.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
But if you don't know French or Latin, you're probably not getting too
French,
much out of
so
it.
I knew French, so it was all right. But but they would have the books in English.
Okay.
So you, yeah, could,
you could
kind of read along,
follow along if
what
you knew
was
what
going
was
on.
Yeah.
But, and, of course, I was thinking about Lent. Mm-hmm. I live across the street from a Catholic church.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, so every morning they have service.
Yeah.
Because it was, you went to church every day.
Yeah.
When I was growing up, we were even allowed to be late to school, hmm, so we could go to church every day. Hmm. That's a great excuse.
Wow, there you go.
Yeah. So, so we used to go every day,
yeah,
to church during Lent, and they have services every day at the church across the,
yep,
street from me.
Yeah, no, it's a big thing for sure. But yeah, so Zwingli wants his congregation to be trained in their understanding of the Bible. So under him, sermons become a really big thing, right? Now what the pastor does is not just give a brief little exhortation, but really is presenting the teaching of Scripture, going through the text, making sure people understand it. And instead of just using a rotation of random texts throughout the year, he starts preaching kind of you know, whole book-based sermon series like you'd find in some Protestant churches today. You know, you start with Matthew 1 and you just preach all the way through the Gospel of Matthew over a series of weeks. So some of those practices get their major kickoff with Zwingli. He has a couple different perspectives than Luther did. Just in the way you handle the teaching of Scripture relative to church practice. So Luther and some other parts of the Reformation, like the Anglicans, they kind of felt like, in terms of church practice, Christian practice, we're going to do everything Scripture says. But if Scripture doesn't address something, if Scripture doesn't forbid something, then, you know, we can keep doing it. So this is, by the way, you know, why Lutherans will still do things like practice infant baptism, and they hold a very high view of communion, because they say, well, Scripture doesn't speak directly against that. So as long as Scripture doesn't forbid it, we can keep doing it. Zwingli had kind of a different perspective, and he didn't follow it all the way to its ultimate end, but he gets the ball rolling on this perspective. He says, we really only want to do what Scripture commands, right? So if something isn't mentioned by Scripture, whereas Luther said, well, if it's not mentioned, then it's fine. Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation tend to say, if Scripture doesn't mention it, we're not going to do it. We're only going to do what Scripture actually says. So in the Swiss Reformation, you have much more of a movement of essentially like getting rid of some of the artwork in church, you know, using just choral singing instead of instrumentation. Some of these things, because Scripture doesn't mention the use of instruments in church or paintings in church or things like that. So they're kind of diverging just in the way they think about how Scripture teaches things. You also see this in communion. So the Catholic view of communion is what's called transubstantiation, which essentially means that they believe that when the rite of communion is done in church by the proper officiant and saying the right words, that the wafer of bread and the wine actually become, physically become, the body and blood of Christ. Now, they won't taste like body and blood. There's still, they make a distinction between kind of the outward and the inward reality. But they hold that there is a physical change, that Christ is physically present in this, which is why in Catholic tradition you can have adoration services, right? Where you have a consecrated wafer that is essentially worshipped, because that's the presence of Christ. So that's a Catholic position. Luther backed off of that a little bit. He wasn't willing to go all the way to transubstantiation, but he held a view called consubstantiation, which is, I should probably get a Lutheran to explain it, because I'm not sure I know. But his turn of phrase was, he believed that the presence of Christ was in, with, and under the presentation of the wafer. He wasn't willing to go as far as to saying that the wafer physically transforms into Christ, but he really believed that this was the presence of Christ in some way, in, with, and under this. Calvin, who we'll talk about a little bit in the next section, Calvin takes a further step from that and says, well, we believe in the spiritual presence of Christ in the elements of communion. So we're not going to say that Christ is physically present in any way there, but we do believe he is present in this ritual of communion, spiritually present. Zwingli is one step even beyond that. Zwingli says, I don't see any significant reason from Scripture to hold that these elements actually contain or communicate the real presence of Christ, right? Christ does say, this is my body, this is my blood. But Zwingli would say, while he's saying that, I mean, he's still there. His body and blood are there, you know, inside of him while he's holding those things and saying that. He also says things like, I am the door, right? And I am the gate. And nobody is literally interpreting him as a door or a gate. So Zwingli says, it seems to me from Scripture, the clearest thing is simply to say that these elements symbolize the presence of Christ, which really is with his church, but that these are symbols rather than the actual presence of Christ, right? So again, you see this kind of difference in biblical interpretation. Zwingli is going to say, if Scripture doesn't literally tell me that the bread is turning into the body of Christ, then I don't see any reason to believe that. And the Zwinglian view actually is the one that kind of becomes the common view among Baptists, right? That we tend to also say that according to Scripture, it seems like these things are precious, right? When we call them symbols, I want to make this clear. When Baptists call them symbols, we're not diminishing the beauty or the power of what this is. Sometimes we get that sense because we're trying to not be Catholics, right? But think about what symbols are, right? You know, the American flag is a symbol, and I've seen grown men break down and cry at the sight of a symbol like that. Symbols are powerful things. They are signposts of real things, meaningful things that are happening in our lives. And so we hold that communion, like Zwingli did, is one of those most precious symbols of what God has done for us, what God is doing for us. And so even though we don't hold that anything magical is happening in transforming these elements, we do believe that it is symbolically powerful. It's a command that we are called to follow, and it's useful in the life of the church. But that view kind of goes all the way back to Zwingli. Zwingli did have some contacts with other Protestant leaders, including Luther. And one in particular was a man named Martin Bucer. Bucer is a guy who kind of straddles the categories. He is a pastor in Strasbourg, which is a city that is kind of eastern France, western Germany. That, as that border has gone back and forth several times in history, it's been a French town or a German town. I think it's in France now. But he's a pastor there, and he's connected with the Reformation. And at this point, there hasn't really been a development of what we would call denominations, right? We talked a little bit about Luther's network of Lutheran churches, and Zwingli's got his own little movement here, but it's not like people are calling themselves Lutherans or Zwinglians or anything like that. They're just part of this movement that's catching on, this Protestant reaction against the Roman Catholic Church. And so there were a number of attempts at the time to kind of keep it all under the same roof, to have essentially one big Protestant family. And Martin Bucer was one of the guys who was working on this. And so he's not a name that's widely known in Reformation, in kind of general Reformation studies. But he's working behind the scenes on all these guys. Like, he has connections with Martin Luther. He's got connections with Zwingli. He mediates between the two. They have some conversations. They have some debates. Martin Bucer's always there kind of trying to help people find common ground. John Calvin, whom we'll get to, he has strong connections with Martin Bucer. John Calvin lives in Strasbourg for a while, studies under Bucer, runs a church in that town, acts a little bit like a theological mentor for John Calvin during a certain period of his life. But anyway, you have this movement that is reacting against the Roman Catholic Church. It's why we call them Protestants, right? We're protesting against some of those abuses at the time. And it's kicking off in Germany. It's kicking off in Switzerland. You do have the beginnings of the Lutheran denomination. You have Zwingli, who gets the ball rolling on a lot of things Baptists later believe. If there's one reformer that's really closest in practice to Baptists, it's Zwingli. But you might wonder, like, well, there are Lutherans. There are Calvinists, right, in a number of denominations. Why are there no Zwinglians out there today? It's not a name you hear anymore, even though he was really one of the major leading branches of the Reformation in and around the city of Zurich in Switzerland. Well, as we'll see in a little bit, the leaders that come after Zwingli kind of, they do align themselves a little bit more with some of the other parts. And so some of the leaders from Zwingli's movement eventually basically join up with John Calvin and the Reformed churches and so get subsumed into that movement. So that's really the big reason why there's no Zwinglian denomination out there today. So I think at this point we're going to take a break. Let's do about 10 minutes. So, you know, 10:25, 10:27. And then when we come back, we'll have another of our devotional presentations. As I say, Shelley was supposed to be in this spot, but obviously she's not here. So Lyle, you'll be up coming back from break telling us about Polycarp. So, all right. Thanks, guys. Let's take a few minutes here.